Now let us come to God in prayer. Let us pray. We thank thee, gracious God, for thy beloved people who meet here in this building, for those who minister to them the word of life from Sabbath to Sabbath, and for all who gather here to sing thy praise and to seek thy face. We bless thee, Lord, for their trust in Jesus Christ, our beloved Saviour, and we thank thee for the promise which we're reminded of in this building, in which he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be." And we pray, thee, Lord, that thou wouldst bless the preaching of the gospel in this building, that it may be a savour of life unto life to all that hear it, and that those who come within these walls may be brought under the convicting influence of thy gracious Holy Spirit, and that they might hear, "Be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God." And that thou wouldst fill the hearts of thy people here with all joy and peace in believing, that they might adorn the doctrine of God with good works as they go forth into the world, and as they live their lives as believers in their own homes and amongst their own communities, that they might be lights in the world and salt of the earth, so that men may take knowledge of them that they have been with Jesus, and that the holiness of their lives may be a testimony to the glorious grace of God and to the saving power of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. We thank thee, gracious God, for thy goodness to us in this world. We come to thee as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We recognize that we are all the sons of Adam by nature, and in him are guilty of his first transgression, and that thou, the righteous judge, dost righteously impute the sin of Adam to us all, so that we come into this world as guilty, and those who are reckoned to have broken the covenant of works. But, O Lord, how we thank thee for that second covenant, the covenant of grace and of redemption, whereby Jesus Christ is our great second Adam and our great last Adam, that in him all the damage done by the first Adam is repaired and recovered. And we thank thee now for the hope of glory, of immortality, and of eternal life, which we have not for any merit of our own, nor through works of righteousness which we can do, for we can do none, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, thy dear Son. And we pray thy kind favour to be with each one gathered here today, and with others who gather with them from time to time here in this place, and that thou wouldst multiply and increase their number, so that this place may one day be filled with those who seek thee and love thee and testify to thee in the community in which they are. We especially pray for their beloved friends and families in Singapore and in China and in places far away from us now, but all places of the earth, O God, are close to thee, for in thee we live and move and have our being. And we seek thy loving kindness and tender mercy to be upon all who are connected with the gospel of Christ, both here and there and in every place. And as we enlarge our thoughts, we beseech thee, Lord, for wisdom to be given to the governments of this nation and all nations, and especially where there is trouble and war and strife, as we hear now there is in Kenya, in Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and Pakistan, and also in Burma and similar nations. And remember thy dear persecuted people in North Korea and China and many places of the world, to hasten the day, gracious God, in which all the nations of the world shall be at peace to worship thee in the beauty of holiness, no man daring to make them afraid. And now, gracious God, as for a season we turn to thy holy word, we pray thee to be with us and to bless it to us, both word and sacrament, that we may grow in grace. And all these things we pray with the pardon of all our many sins, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Now let us turn to the Word of God as we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, dearest friends, it is my very great privilege to be invited to address you here today, and I immediately bring to you the greetings of the congregation that I serve in Inverness. We're known as the Free Church Continuing, and believe me, we esteem you highly in love for the gospel's sake, and we pray God to bless you and encourage you greatly in the work of the gospel that you seek to do. Now, this text from 1 Corinthians is a rebuke to the persons to whom it was first written. I say that because the Corinthian church, although they were in many cases true believers, yet in many ways they were carnal, they were ignorant, they were elemental and backward in their understanding of the things of God. And what the Apostle Paul is doing then in writing to them here in this text is to make clear to them what they most need to know so as to be corrected in their errors and matured and enriched in their spiritual life. If I may just remind you of some of the mistakes that these Corinthians made, I shall do so in a word or two. For one thing, they made far too much of man, and they gloried in the names of some of their great preachers, instead of glorying in God only. Their lives also were worldly, and in some respects they were even immoral. And the apostle had to rebuke them. Those who follow Christ, he says, must put off the things of the flesh, and the carnality which belongs to our fallen natures must be mortified when we come to faith in the blessed Jesus Christ. Being Greeks, they had a tradition of boasting in human wisdom. Historically, they had had their clever men, their learned men, so-called philosophers and debaters, and they carried some of this with them into their converted life, wrongly so. And the apostle had to show them that human wisdom is foolishness with God. We must crucify all human wisdom, so-called, if we are to know Christ as we need and should know him. They also made too much of their charismatic gifts. They boasted of their ability to speak in tongues, which itself was shameful. And to cap the list of their errors, of all things, they had their doubts about the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And the apostle had to scold them roundly and to explain to them that the gospel gives promise of the resurrection of the body from the dead when the trumpet sounds and the end of the world shall come. Now, the way the apostle therefore corrects them is very simple. He says, all our blessings are to be found in one place, when we come to faith. And what is that one place? Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why I look at this text. Of him that is of God, he says, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I want this morning to look briefly with you at these four different things, all of course closely connected. What does Paul mean when he says that they are to find everything in Christ? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Well, that is our concern. That is my burden. That is my message to you today. Everything we need as believers is found in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there are four of these things, and here they are. Very well then, let's examine to see what they mean. What is this wisdom? Christ, he says, is made unto you wisdom. Well, let me put it to you like this. Worldly people out there, they do not have wisdom, according to the teaching of the Bible. The worldly man lives a foolish, ignorant life. By wisdom, the Apostle Paul means this. He means that we know God, and we know the things that God has revealed to us in his holy word. You know, there are three great things that worldly men out there do not know. Let me tell you what they are. They don't know where they've come from. They imagine that we came from some sort of primitive slime many, many millions of years ago. But they don't really know how we got here. They have a false understanding of the origin of life. They don't accept that God, in the beginning, created all things out of nothing, by the word of his power, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So they're ignorant as to how they got here. And then, they do not know why we're in the world. As they walk up and down the high streets and peer into the shops and look at the things of this world, my dear friends, the sad fact is that people in this life, without Christ, they don't know why they're alive. They don't know why they're here. And then the third thing they don't know is, and this is most tragic of all, they don't know where they're going. They live in this world and they have no idea what's going to meet them after death. And because of all these three things, the Bible says about those who are not believers, they are foolish. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But now, if you personally have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you personally know the Savior for yourself, Christ has been made unto you wisdom. You know where you've come from. God is your maker. You know why you're here. You are here to live for the glory of God. That is the chief end of man. Man's chief end, as the Puritans used to say, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we were created. That's why we were made. And we know, if we're in Christ, where we're going. We're going to meet the Savior who's coming with a great reward for all those who trust in his finished work. So that's what's meant by Christ becoming our wisdom. Now, my friends, the way people begin to be wise is when God begins to convict them of their sin. When men realize they're lost and they come to see that Christ is our only hope. When men weep to realize that they're without God and without Christ and in the world and on the way to hellfire. Then they begin to tremble and they begin to come to hear the gospel preached and they come to read this blessed book of God and they say, here is wisdom, here is peace, here is truth and here is life. Because it is only in Jesus Christ that you and I and others may have this wisdom to know ourselves as lost sinners and the wisdom to know that Christ alone can bless us with everlasting life and peace and truth. And I ask you, my dearest friends, whom I do not very well know, and some of you I've never met, I ask you with all the affection of my heart, do you know Christ as your wisdom? Now the second thing is said here to be righteousness. What is righteousness? It is the word we use for being in a right standing with God as our judge. In the end of time, there will be a judgment day. And every one of us, you and I, and all the world, of all ages and nations, will come and stand before God as our judge. And you and I will give our last account. And his word will be final. And there will be no appeal against his sentence. Now, righteousness means being right with God as our judge. And people need to know the standard of God's righteousness. How righteous must we be to be acceptable with this great God? The answer is, if you and I are to get to heaven, we must be 100% righteous. 100%. Now, that's not what people think. I'll tell you what people think about the righteousness necessary to get to heaven. They think of it like a scale, like a balance. They say, if my good deeds are more than my bad deeds, then I will not go to hell but to heaven. They say that God will measure them up. And if my good works are better than my bad works, then that will be sufficient, they say, for me to get to heaven. My friends, that is a total mistake and an absolute lie. Nowhere does the Bible tell us that. What the Bible does say is, no man shall enter into heaven unless he is 100% righteous in God's sight. Now, of course, that raises the question, who then is going to get to heaven? Because neither you nor I nor any other are 100% righteous. We know very well in our consciences we have often done wrong things, had evil thoughts, spoken as we should not have spoken, behaved disgracefully. We know that. We know that about ourselves. And we say, how then can any man get to heaven if I must be 100% righteous? Ah, the answer is Jesus Christ. Christ is the righteousness of everyone who believes. Christ lived a perfectly holy life. He never sinned once. Christ lived a life of absolute total perfection. He kept the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, 100%. Not only that, but he died for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He shed his blood to be the propitiation for our sins. He gave himself a ransom for many. By his blood he has cleansed all those who trust in him. Now that is what the apostle means. Christ is our righteousness. The moment I trust in Jesus, I am credited with his righteousness. The garment that we wear before God as believers is the garment of Christ's perfect righteousness. In him every believer has 100% righteousness, not the filthy garments that we have, but the robe of righteousness which Christ has woven by his perfect life and his atoning death. The active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ, his life, his death, these constitute the righteousness of the gospel. And all we need to do, dearest friends, is to believe in this Christ. And we are fit to face God the moment we trust, like the thief on the cross. You remember how he was dying and had only moments to live? And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now you say, how can a vile, filthy, evil man whose record is disgraceful, how could he be admitted into heaven? I'll tell you. Because he received the righteousness of Christ. By faith alone, in Christ alone, he was righteous in the sight of God the Judge. Perfectly righteous. Forever. And that's your hope, dearest friends. And my hope, Christ is made righteousness for sinners who believe in him. May I ask you, dearest friends, do you believe in Christ for righteousness? Have you cast away your self-righteousness? Have you repented of the filthiness of your own past life? Are you looking to Christ alone as your hope of glory? If so, then happy you are. But now, thirdly, Paul says that Christ is our sanctification. What's that? It means our increasing holiness of personal life. I was looking at your leaflet giving good resolutions for this year now begun, and the covenant which you make with God as a church, written in those pages. Excellent words. Excellent words. That's sanctification. Living consciously, deliberately, intensely to the glory of God. That is sanctification. Now, our righteousness is perfect at once, as soon as we believe. But our sanctification is a progressive thing. We grow in grace and a knowledge of God. And no Christian in this life ever becomes 100% perfect. Not even the very best. Not even Peter and James and John and Paul and Luther and Calvin and McCain and Bonar. They were great men and godly men, but they were not perfect in this life. But now we must aim for perfection. Perfect in holiness in the fear of God. And sanctification, my dearest friends, is this. It means taking the teaching of the Word of God and applying it conscientiously, rigorously, deliberately, intensely to my own life. The way I live, the way I speak, the way I think, the way I behave, to make the commandments of God my daily rule of life. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And this is the way of holiness. What is Christian love but a keeping of the commandments of God, says Paul in Romans chapter 13. Christian love is not simply some vague emotion or feeling in the heart. Christian love is applying the commandments of God to our lives in every area, at home, at work, in the place of worship here in the church, and in our relations with others and with God. That is sanctification. Getting rid of the bad habits and having our whole of life renewed in every dimension so that we improve from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. And in the day of death, every Christian's soul will immediately be made perfect in holiness and enter into the presence of the Lord. And our sanctification then, and only then, will be complete. No thanks to me. No thanks to you. Who should we thank for this? Jesus Christ our Lord. He has made our sanctification. It is through our union and communion with Christ, His indwelling in our hearts, the power of His Holy Spirit, that you and I become by grace increasingly sanctified. My very dear friend, sitting here today, is this your attitude to the Christian life? Or are you just a drifter, drifting along, drifting into church and drifting into the world and drifting back home? Or are you taking the principles and teachings of God's Word and consciously, conscientiously, deliberately, prayerfully applying everything you read in the Bible to yourself and your life and your speech and your conduct and everything about yourself so that you grow in sanctification? Well, you should. That's your duty as a Christian, if you are one, and that's my duty. And then finally, briefly, Christ is made our wisdom, our righteousness, we call it justification. He's made our sanctification, growth in grace. But lastly, fourthly, finally, Christ is made our redemption. Now what does that mean? It means absolute, total perfection. That's what God has offered to every genuine believer. Total perfection. It happens like this, in two stages. The perfection of a believer is in two stages. First of all, when a believer dies, his soul leaves the body and enters into glory, and the soul of a believer is immediately perfect at his death. But not complete. The believer is perfect at his death, but not complete, because his body is placed in the grave. Now, in the end of the world, when the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised, and the bodies of all believers will be reunited with their souls, and they will rise from the grave in glory. And that will be our total, final, eternal redemption. And it is thanks to Jesus Christ that that is so. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This mortal body will put on immortality. This frail body will put on strength. And all the weaknesses and inabilities we have now will pass away. And all the Lord's people in the resurrection day will rise like a cloud to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, and so ever to be with the Lord. That is the great mystery of our full, final, and total redemption. Now, as I close, dearest friend, this is the gospel. And you see, two great things to do with this truth that I've given you. The first one is, it's all to be found in Christ. We don't get it anywhere else. It is Christ alone who is made of God to be all these things that you and I need for eternal life. And the second thing we see, it is all for the glory of God. It doesn't reflect on me, on you, on others, on ministers, on theologians, on churches, on sacraments. It reflects all on the glorious goodness of God. Oh, my friends, what a good God we have. What a kind God we have. What a generous God we have, who's done so many wonders for us, sending His dear Son into this world that we might live through Him. As I finish just now, let me say to you, oh, whatever you do, make sure of one thing in life, that Christ is yours, and that you trust in Him with all your heart and all your soul, and you will serve Him in this world to the glory of God, His Father. Amen.